Let's open our Bibles to the book of 2 Samuel. We're in 2 Samuel chapter 14, another long chapter. If you recall, last week in chapter 13, we saw an abundance of scheming among those that were close to David. And as we'll see today, the scheming continues in chapter 14. Now, Joab, if you recall, is David's best general, his closest friend, his closest confidant. Joab is going to use a witty woman from Tekoa to kind of help sway David's opinion concerning his son Absalom. And we'll also see that later on Absalom is going to craft his own audacious plan, but he's going to use less skilled labor to do it. But all of this wrangling is going to fail to produce any real joy in this episode. Because if you remember last week, Absalom killed his brother Amnon, and then he left town, as he ought to. Anyone that wants to save their hide, that's the first thing they do. They leave town. And Absalom exiled himself to Geshur, which was where his grandfather was king. And in chapter 14, we're going to see the return of Absalom to Jerusalem. But as I said, all of the scheming and all the plans and all the wrangling that's going to go on will not produce any joy in this episode, because it's not going to be the prodigal son that returns. It's going to be the return of the murdering son. And in the end, the fatherly kiss that David extends to Absalom is not going to be an invitation for a celebration, but it's going to be an omen of worse things to come. So let's just dive right into it, because we've got quite a ways to go and we want to kick it around. Verse 1 of chapter 14. So Joab, the son of Zeruiah, perceived that the king's heart was concerned about Absalom. Now, what does that mean? Well, what does the author mean by stating that he was concerned about Absalom? What were the king's true feelings towards Absalom at this point? Now, I just have to tell you that most commentators take the position that they are assuming that David is sort of pining away for his exiled son. But that sentiment may only be the result of a faulty understanding of verse 39 in chapter 13. Let's look at that real quick. It should be the first, next verse above that. It says, "And King David longed to go to Absalom, for he had been comforted concerning Amnon because he was dead." Now, when you read verse 39 and you immediately go to verse 14. Because of the English translation, you almost automatically assume, well, David feels bad that Absalom is so far away, and so he's concerned about him. He wants to see him. But is that really the case? Is that what's going on here? Most English translations say that David longed to go to Absalom, but in the Hebrew, the word longed in the Hebrew is actually the word kala, which is usually much stronger than the English term longed or yearned for, which is how we would take it. The word kala, or the verb kala, literally means to come to an end, to be used up, to be exhausted. And so the verse 39 of chapter 13 could actually be saying that David's enthusiasm for marching out against Absalom was all spent. I mean, he was over that. You know, it's all used up. And if that were the case, then when we get to verse 1 could mean that either the heart of David was towards Absalom, or more likely the heart of David was still against Absalom. He just didn't have the wherewithal to get up and do something about it. And it seems like the latter would be the case, because what we're going to see through chapter 14 is that David has very little enthusiasm for Absalom coming home, and even less for being reconciled with him. And so if David were pining for Absalom, it would not be very logical. If he really wanted Absalom to come home, he could have just sent somebody to go get him. But David is opposed to it to the degree that Joab has to figure out some way to make it happen. Now, I only mention these details here as a warning, first and foremost, because the story that we're going to read about may not really be about what it seems to be about. Okay, does that make sense? Because there's a lot of manipulation going on here, and there's a lot of good intentions going on here. But in the end, nothing really good happens. And so we're going to go through this and hash out what's going on, but then we're going to discuss what's really, really going on. Now, we talked about David's concern for Absalom, but we look at verse 14, we have to ask ourselves the obvious. What was Joab's concern for Absalom? Why did Joab care? It wasn't his son. This was just some pesky crown prince that kind of wanted to have his way. He had a chip on his shoulder, and he can weasel his way out of just about anything. What was Joab's concern here? Is David's unrequited consternation towards his son eating him up slowly day by day? Joab's sitting there watching the king stew and all his juices. That can have an emotional effect on someone. And when that someone is the king of the land, well, that's not good. Or maybe Joab just wants to make sure that Israel had a crown prince ready to go, waiting in the wings if something unforeseen were to happen to David. You say, what's so big about that? Well, the premature death of a monarch without a clearly designated successor could plunge the entire nation into a very costly, if not ghastly, civil war. Just because they don't have someone primed and ready to go, it could be bad for everyone. Of course, Joab could do nothing without the consent of the monarch, who doesn't seem to be too keen on the idea at all. So Joab takes a sheet from old Nathan the prophet's playbook, and he devises a legal scenario that will convince David to see the light, to see things his way. Look at verse 2. And Joab sent to Tekoa and brought from there a wise woman and said to her, "Please pretend to be a mourner and put on mourning apparel. Do not anoint yourself with oil, but act like a woman who has been mourning a long time for the dead. Go to the king and speak to him in this manner." And so Joab put the words in her mouth. And so the writer is telling us here, as we're going to read through everything this woman says, we know, David doesn't know, but we know it's all a setup. She's just play acting. What she's talking about isn't real, but David doesn't know that. Now, this woman wasn't only sharp, she was a great actress. I mean, she probably got an Academy Award for this. She played her part perfectly. Because she was a widow, or because she said she was a widow, that would invite sympathy from David on her behalf. And the fact that she was from Tekoa, which was far enough away from Jerusalem to prevent any fact-checking. You know, everybody likes to fact-check. And nowadays, you can fact-check a speech while they're speaking, okay? But David couldn't do that. Tekoa was too far away. He would have had no inkling of what was going on there, at least in her case. Not only that, but her age lent dignity to her story, and her mourning clothes would have heightened the effect. So it all looked right. It all looked perfect. And kind of like David, she also had family troubles. But her family troubles were not so similar to David's to cause him to be suspicious of her story. So let's look and see what she has to say here in verse 4. "When the woman of Tekoa spoke to the king, she fell on her face to the ground and prostrated herself and said, 'Help, O king!' And then the king said to her, 'What troubles you?' And she answered, 'Indeed, I am a widow. My husband is dead. Now your maidservant had two sons, and the two fought with each other in the field. And there was no one to part them, but one struck the other and killed him. And now the whole family has risen up against your maidservant, and they said, "Deliver him who struck his brother, that we may execute him for the life of his brother whom he killed. And we will destroy the heir also, so they would extinguish my ember that is left, and leave to my husband neither name nor remnant on the earth." And then the king said to the woman, "Go to your house, and I will give orders concerning you." And the woman of Tekoa said to the king, "My lord, O king, let the iniquity be on me and on my father's house, and the king and his throne be guiltless. She's basically, what she's saying is, oh no, I can't do that. This is life or death. You know how slow the government is. It's the same in David's day. So the king said, well, whoever says anything to you, bring him to me, and he shall not touch you anymore. She didn't like that either. But she said, please, let the king remember the Lord your God, and do not permit the avenger of blood to destroy any more, lest they destroy my son. And he said, as the Lord lives, not one hair of your son shall fall to the ground. And that's what she wanted to hear. Now, what does the story have to do with what's going on? Well, she's got to... If you remember when Nathan came before David, Nathan told him a story. It was a legal story. And there were some atrocious things that happened. And in Nathan's story, what he was doing is he was presenting a case to David that would stir up his conscience as opposed to his feelings. But here we have a story that this lady and Joab is hoping would stir up David's feelings instead of his conscience. They're trying to get David to see things their way. And so they're presenting this legal problem. And her dilemma is pretty obvious. I mean, here we have a woman whose husband has died. And one of her sons has now died at the hand of her only other son. So she's down to one descendant, and that descendant is guilty of manslaughter. Not a good thing. And now, obviously, she's, being the mama, she's all for granting mercy to her last remaining son. Because if justice were served, well then, let's face it, she would be without any support. She would have no one to support her. And most of all, her husband would be without any living descendant to carry on his name in Israel, which was important for the Israelites. So she has a case. But there's a problem. It's not just her that's involved here. She's got all of her close relatives also. And her close relatives, like ours are wont to be, aren't as sympathetic to her problem. What do they want? They want justice. We must have justice. But is it justice that they really want? You see, her relatives are all for executing justice on the manslayer, but their passion for justice is really only a cover for their own greed. Now, how can we say that? Well, it's just this. If these relatives succeed in executing her remaining son, then what happens when she dies? Then all of her husband's property will become available to them. Ah. So, under the appearance of justice, they plot a great injustice. And so, having laid that out, the question is, will the king take up her case? Well, David's all for helping the widows and those who are being oppressed. And so he says, yeah, I'll give orders concerning you. Don't worry about it. But he didn't realize she was worried about it. Well, at least she pretended to be worried about it. And that wasn't what would satisfy her. David assures her that he will take up her case, but that's not good enough. The wheels of government turn too slowly, and her case is a matter of life and death. Now, she's willing to assume any of the guilt that David would acquire or would occur by making a wrong decision. That's what she says. My Lord, in verse 9, O king, let the iniquity be on me and on my father's house, and the king and his throne be guiltless. And that's a nice thought, but it doesn't work that way. You know, David was king. It was his responsibility to make the decision. And if he makes a wrong decision, well, it's his guilt, not hers. No matter how much she claims to take it upon herself. So, you know, it's like I said, it's a good thought, but it doesn't really mean anything. It's like kissing your sister. It's a good, you know. But it doesn't mean anything. Yeah. Hey, how you doing? Yeah, thanks. My sister kisses me whenever I go see her. I hadn't seen her in forever. But it doesn't mean anything. It's just she likes to see me. So David promised to protect her if anybody tries to harass her. But she still wasn't satisfied with that. And so she asked David to go on oath concerning immunity for her son. That's what she wanted. She wanted David to actually say the words. And David does. in verse 11. As the Lord lives, not one hair of your son shall fall to the ground. So taking an oath in the Lord's name was binding and it could not be ignored. And so now the woman and Joab had David right where they wanted him. This is what they wanted him to say. This woman's got some toupee. She don't mind getting up in the king's face. Hey, how about one more thing? One more thing for me. Look at verse 12. Therefore the woman said, please let your maidservant speak another word to my lord the king. And I'm sure David said, okay, go ahead. And so the woman said, why then have you schemed such a thing against the people of God? For the king speaks this thing as one who is guilty, and that the king does not bring his banished one home again. Ugh. Now she stopped preaching and started meddling, I think. For we will surely die and become like water spilled on the ground, which cannot be gathered up again. Yet God does not take away a life, but he devises means so that his banished ones are not expelled from him. Now, therefore, I have come to speak of this thing to my lord the king, because the people have made me afraid. And your maidservant said, I will now speak to the king. It may be that the king will perform the request of his maidservant. For the king will hear and deliver his maidservant from the hand of the man who would destroy me and my son together from the inheritance of God. Your maidservant said, the word of my lord the king will now be comforting. As the angel of God, so is my lord the king in discerning good and evil. And may the Lord your God be with you. Wow, she really likes to talk David up. She's working on it. But notice the question that she hits David with in verse 13. Why then have you schemed such a thing against the people of God? She's now laying the blame of her own relatives onto David. David, what are you doing? You just told me that my son, who is guilty of manslaughter, will go free simply because it's good for my family. But what about your family? You have a son who has been sent away. You have a son who has been banished. He is guilty of murder. Why aren't you willing to bring him back? She takes David's decision, which he made for her and her son, and she turns around and applies it directly to him and his own son. And basically what she's saying is, look, king, you're being two-faced. I wouldn't advise saying that to the king, but she says it in a really nice way. You know, you can tell people just about anything if you're smiling when you say it. They won't take offense to it until they sit back and think about, what did they just say? David has decreed that the woman's banished son should be restored, but he has done nothing to restore his own banished son. Now, this lady might be making some assumptions here. She might be assuming that Absalom is the heir apparent to the throne, and by depriving Israel of an heir, David wrongs and he acts against the people of Israel, which we've previously discussed. And in her mind, and in Joab's mind, apparently, if this situation is not resolved, then the nation will die off. The nation will be like water that's poured on the ground. You cannot get it back. Once it's there, it's gone. You know, it takes a long time. You can let the sun beat it and evaporate it and collect it, but you're not going to get the same amount. It's gone. And then she really throws in the stickler. Even God, as holy and righteous as he is, even God is able to devise ways to show mercy and to forgive the offenders. God looks for ways to reconcile sinners to himself, just as he has done for you, King David. You know, that would have to hit home. Yeah, David's certain, well, I think God does do that. He did it for me. Maybe he didn't want to share that with her, but I think she already knew the backstory. But notice, after she drops the bomb on him, she reverts back to her own original story. You know, I come to you, king, because the people have made me afraid. They're going to wipe me out, me and my family. Maybe she felt like she had overplayed her hand. Maybe she just wanted to distract David, because whatever the reason, she clearly doesn't want David to think that her main point is actually the main point. But that's what it is. She's trying to get him to change his mind about Absalom. Her story is completely fabricated, but she doesn't want him to know that. She wants him to go back to her situation All right? I've told you what Joab thought, but now you need to look at something else. But she doesn't realize that David's not stupid. I mean, he might be dumb at some times, but he's not stupid. He's no slack when it comes to smart, and he could smell a hypothetical rat when he needed to. And that's exactly what's going on here. So we see in verse 18, then the king answered and said to the woman, please do not hide from me anything that I ask. How could she? She's been pestering him with all kinds of questions. He has a question for her. And the woman said, please let my lord the king speak. So the king said, is the hand of Joab with you in all of this? Well, there you go. Busted. And the woman answered and said, as you live, my lord the king, no one can turn to the right hand or to the left from anything that my lord the king has spoken. For your servant Joab commanded me, and he put all these words in the mouth of your maids. Boy, she threw him right under the bus. But in verse 20, she said, to bring about this change of affairs, your servant Joab has done this thing. But my Lord is wise, according to the wisdom of the angel of God, to know everything that is in the earth. Yeah. There's no point in continuing the charade. David knows, the jig is up. David knows what's going on. The point has been made. And it's best now to just lay it all out. Yeah. I was just all kidding. Your boy Joab, he's the one that put me up to this. Now, what we don't realize is that Joab is actually in the room with her when she's talking. So she's got to have some nerve to hey, it's this guy right here. He's the one that told me everything. The woman assures the king that Joab acted purely out of an intention to change the present situation for David and for Israel. He meant good by it. And like I said, obviously, Joab was present when the beans were spilled. That had to be awkward. Thanks there. But David concedes the point. And he gives Joab approval to bring Absalom back to Jerusalem. We see that in verse 21. And the king said to Joab, all right, I have granted this thing. Go therefore and bring back the young man Absalom. Then Joab fell to the ground on his face and bowed himself and thanked the king. And Joab said, today your servant knows that I have found favor in your sight, my lord, O king, and that the king has fulfilled the request of his servant, and he didn't take your head. So Joab arose and went to Geshur and brought Absalom to Jerusalem. And the king said, let him return to his own house, but do not let him see my face. So Absalom returned to his own house, but he did not see the king's face. Well, Joab got what he wanted. He wanted there to be a break in this situation, and the breakthrough came. He gets his permission to go get Absalom. But we also see here that Absalom, although he is back in Jerusalem, he does not enjoy total freedom. He is placed under what we would call house arrest. Yeah, you can be home, but you got to stay home. You can't go out and run the roads. You can't come see Dad. Dad don't want to see you. Dad don't want to have anything to do with you. But we've seen it several times in the passage so far that the section is dripping with wisdom. Or apparent wisdom. I mean, Joab is scheming, and his scheme works. It's successful. Obviously, it's successful through the efforts of this wise woman from Tekoa. But is there wisdom really wisdom? The woman's story seems plausible, but her hypothetical son is merely guilty of manslaughter, whereas David's son is not guilty of manslaughter. He's guilty of premeditated murder. I mean, he killed his own brother after thinking about it for a very long time, planning it methodically, and then when it happened, he killed him with no regret, no remorse. Took him out. Absalom's crime cries out for justice, not clemency. See, in the woman's story, there's a possibility. It was manslaughter. He had the opportunity to run to the cities of refuge, and the elders of the city would take up the case, see how it all came out. He could very well go free. He didn't mean to kill his brother. It just happened. They were both fighting. Maybe he had a glass jaw. We don't know. it doesn't matter. It wasn't real. It's just a story. But the story doesn't match. It doesn't match Absalom's situation. Absalom's situation was much more different. And in this situation, to appeal to God's mercy, as she does in verse 14, when she says, God devises means so that his banished ones are not expelled from him. Yes, that's true. But to appeal to God's mercy in Absalom's case, it's not wisdom, because Absalom's case demands justice. So her actions here are not out of wisdom, but out of sentimentality. You know, he's such a good kid. I mean, he's so good looking. And you really need to have someone in place. I mean, you know, can we just ignore what he has done? I think that there are a lot of Christian homes that are destroyed because the parents simply ignore what the children have done. Amen. Or they simply ignore what the other spouse has done. You know, there comes a time in our life as believers that we have to take a stand. And we have to say right is right and wrong is wrong. Now, that was David's responsibility. Not just as Absalom's father, but as Absalom's king. It was his responsibility to have a reckoning for the murder that had taken place. The life that had been snuffed out. Yes, it was David's responsibility to have some kind of reconciliation with Absalom. But it had to be done the right way. It was his responsibility to do it the right way. So to appeal to God's mercy in a case that requires God's justice, well, that's not wisdom at all. It's just self-serving. It's self-serving all the way around. There's a lot of wisdom that takes place in this passage that isn't wisdom. There's the planning wisdom on Joab's part, the persuasive wisdom on the woman's part, and even David has perceptive wisdom. Well, he figures out, something's wrong here. It all has the trappings of wisdom without any real wisdom at all being present. Does Joab actually know what he's bringing about? Does he know what he's doing by bringing Absalom back? No, he doesn't have a clue. You see, in Absalom's mind, all that was lacking was Absalom's presence. But the truth is, all that was lacking was Absalom's repentance. But no one asked for repentance. No one demanded repentance of Absalom. And so it's not offered. David can detect Joab's meddling, but can he deal wisely with Absalom? We're going to see that he cannot. He will not. David could have left Absalom in exile. Or even better, he should have executed justice on him as soon as he arrived. But David doesn't do either one of those things. In fact, David doesn't act at all in this chapter. David is acted upon. David doesn't rule, he reacts. He doesn't reign, he consents. Basically, he abdicates his authority. Oh, he's still the king. He still calls the shots, but he's not willing to call any shots when it comes to Absalom. He just wants to live and let live. But you see, that's not good when it comes to sin. See, when you start to excuse one sin, you better get ready because that's going to become a full-time job. Because once you excuse one, you're going to have to find a whole lot of excuses for the ones that are going to follow. This should be a warning to Christians everywhere that it's possible to have all the signs of wisdom, especially in the church. You know, you can have detailed plans, you can have effective strategies, you can even have great accomplishments, and yet there's still no wisdom involved in the whole situation. That's a sad position to be in, because in the end, what are we doing? What are we spinning our wheels? You know, it's our responsibility as God's children to seek God's wisdom for everything that he calls us to do. For every position that he places us in. Whether it's husband, whether it's wife, whether it's parents, whether it's children, whether it's employee or employer. We have responsibilities not just to do the good things, not just to do the right things, but to do the wise things. And how are we going to know what's wise? Well, anybody that lacks wisdom, let him ask of God. Wisdom comes from God. It comes from God's Word. And so we have to be familiar very familiar with the character and the nature of God so that we might do those things that God calls us to do. But even more so, more importantly than doing the things God calls us to do, we need to do them the way God wants them done. That's wisdom. What's going on here in this chapter is not. As a matter of fact, it's going to turn into a disaster in the next few chapters. But let's move on, because we can stand there all day complaining. But before we move on, I just want you to understand that a lot of times we look out there and we see, wow, boy, stuff is moving, stuff is going. But is it really based on wisdom, or is it based on human effort? I grant you that there's a lot of human effort required in serving the Lord, but we don't want that to be the main thrust of our service. You know, obviously God calls us to serve, and that's going to require effort. But I tell you what, our effort is better served when we follow God's leading, when we follow God's will, when we follow God's way. Everything that's done here that appears to be wise, in effect, becomes self-serving. And when all you're doing is serving yourself, even when you're in a group of people who are serving themselves, thinking that they're doing good, well, no good is going to come out of it. Ultimately, no good. Well, let's look in verse 25. Verses 25 through 27 are kind of odd, because you could take those three verses out of the chapter and the chapter would be just fine. The narrative, the story would flow without any breaks. So it's odd that these three verses are here. Well, let's look and see what they say. Now, in all Israel, there was no one who was praised as much as Absalom for his good looks. Now, that could mean that the majority of the Israelites were but ugly, but you don't know. It says that he was praised for his good looks. From the sole of his foot to the crown of his head, there was no blemish in him. That's an accomplishment. And when he cut the hair of his head at the end of every year, he cut it because it was heavy on him. When he cut it, he weighed the hair of his head at 200 shekels according to the king's standards. Now, I've heard people say that's 3.5 pounds. I've heard people say upwards to 5.5 to 6 pounds. That's a lot of hair. And if it were me, I'd be cutting it more than once a year. But when you're the king's son and you don't have much to do, all you got to do is sit around and brush your hair. I guess you can afford to do that. Verse 27, to Absalom were born 3 sons and 1 daughter whose name was Tamar, and she was a woman of beautiful appearance. So, these verses aren't necessarily required in the story. So, why does the author mention this here? Why does he bring up Absalom's good looks, his hair care, and his family right here in the middle of all of this? Well, what we can take from this, what we should take from this, first and foremost, is that when we think of Absalom, we think of, I mean, he's Mr. Israel. He's everything. He's the darling of the media. He is probably the most photographed of all of David's children, especially for his hair. You know, none of the other kids got all the attention. You know, they didn't have paparazzi following them everywhere they went. But Absalom did, and they're probably trying to figure out, you know, what shampoo he used and conditioner and, you know, how he combed his hair. You know, everybody's concerned about that. Goat milk or eggs and whatever else. It's amazing. I can't even believe how much people spend. Well, obviously, how much people spend on shampoo and... I just don't see it. I don't see it. I guess you guys don't see it either. but we see this. I mean, we see that the author is promoting him as somebody special in Israel. Why? Because he looks good. Because he takes care of himself. And if you've studied through with us through 1 Samuel, this particular description of the future king of Israel, supposed future king of Israel, should make us uncomfortable. Should fill us with a certain amount of dread. Because it scrounges up parallels to other leaders of Israel, potential leaders of Israel, who were long on image but short on substance. I mean, right away we recall the description the author gives of Saul and the fact that he was head and shoulders above everyone else. Wow. Everybody likes Saul because, well, he's just a big guy. We want to have a big guy on our side. Well, when it came time to use that big guy, he wasn't nowhere to be found. I mean, Philistines had their own big guy, but the Israelites' big guy wouldn't go out and take him on. No, they had to send the runt out there. But the runt took care of it. But not just Saul. When Samuel went to anoint David, he didn't know he was anointing David. He just thought, hey, it's one of Jesse's sons. And when that first boy walked in, that's got to be the guy. Boy, he looks like a king. God said, hey, whoa. Cool your jets, buddy. God looks on the heart. Don't worry about the appearance. Worry about the heart. Eliab was David's eldest brother. And he was almost anointed as a second Saul. That would have been a disaster. But the principle that we take from this is that simply this: physical presence before men without an internal submission to God makes for a leadership disaster. That was Saul's problem. That was Eliab's problem. Although it didn't come to fruition, thank goodness. That will also be, we should take it to the bank, that would also be Absalom's problem. Absalom looked the part, but he wasn't in the part. He was on the bandwagon, but he wasn't part of the band. We say it like that. He had all the looks, he had all the requirements that the world looks for in a good leader, but he was not submitted to God. He had not humbled himself before God. He had not even confessed his sins, let alone repented of his sin. And so the fear that these three verses give to us, they simply tell us that there's another Saul waiting in the wings to take over the throne. Now you remember when it was Saul, when Saul was chosen to be king, he went and hid. Well, Absalom's not that kind of, he's ready. He's ready for it. He's so ready to be king, he's willing to take it himself. But we look at his resume here, and that's really what it is. This is Absalom's resume. And we got to admit, his resume is pretty thin. He's good looking. He's got a fine head of hair. He's got some kids. Well, that's nice. What does that mean? Nothing at all is mentioned about wisdom on his part. Nothing of all is mentioned about piety on his part. My goodness, does he even go to the tabernacle? We don't know. We don't have a clue. Is this leadership? Well, if we step back and look around the world that we live in, we could say, yeah, and no. Just think about it. Think about the leadership that we pick on a regular basis in this country. We don't know anything about these people except, they look good. They seem good. We know their name. I mean, you know somebody's name, they're going to go far simply because you know their name. You might know their name for a really bad reason, but hey, they're going to go far because you know their name. The optics of it all. You know, when it comes time for the presidential race, all they're worried about is what it looks like. You know, I didn't watch it because I was too young. I might not even been alive. But the first televised debate, presidential debate, anybody remember that? Anybody saw that? John? Yeah. You saw it on video. Who was it between? Kennedy and Nixon. And you know why Nixon lost? Because he was sweating. Really? Hey, that's all it takes. He refused to accept the makeup, and so the lights were hot, and so he was sweating. Doesn't matter what he said. Doesn't matter what John F. Kennedy said. He lost because he looked like a loser. And that's what we're facing today in our political situation. It's what we've come to expect in the political world: style over substance, cosmetics over content, manner over matter. Just like Israel, in America, the people must have their idols. Oh, we got to have someone we can look up to. We got to have someone we can be proud of. Someone that looks the part. A lack of character is insignificant as long as they have status, as long as they have wealth. Or we'll even settle for good looks. Gratefully, that's not how it is in the church. Or is it? Is it? Someone has described the perfect, what you would call, Fortune 500 pastors that most contemporary congregations desire to have leading them today. It says they are winsome characters. They're charismatic. They're executives who exude warmth and success. They're known more for their humor than their spirituality. They are pastors that can lift the spirit, promote optimism, and make people feel good about themselves. Those are the ones that everybody looks for. Those are the ones that everybody wants. I mean, my goodness, let's not make anybody feel guilty about their sin. That would just be disastrous. But is that not the case? Is that not the leadership that we have settled for in Western Christianity? I mean, this is in stark contrast to the standards for elders that Paul had placed on the church in 1 Timothy chapter 3. This is simply the requirements to be a pastor or an elder, which is the same thing. Verse 2, a bishop then must be blameless. Well, that cancels out a good bit of them. The husband of one wife. Okay, I even know of some pastors that don't even agree with that. Temperate, sober-minded, of good behavior, hospitable, able to teach. Well, that's a given. Not given to wine. Not violent. Not greedy for money. Okay, well, then. Take that out. But gentle, not quarrelsome, not covetous. You see, these are the requirements. These are the characteristics that should be looked for in a pastor. If you want a godly pastor, if you want godly leadership. Now, I'm just reading the ones for pastors. There are others in here for elders and deacons and things like that. But they all emphasize what? Holiness before God. Submission before God. Getting it right before God before anything else. Now, you can have the best speaker in the world, but if their heart's not right, what are they going to be saying? You know, you might like the way they say it, but you're not going to like what they say. Well, I say, many churches do. Woe to the church that falls into the Absalom trap, looking for someone that can get things done. Absalom can get things done. But like I said last week, once it's done, you don't know if you really want it to be done. So we see a little bit about the man himself, and we're going to see more about him in the next few chapters, but let's move on. We're going to see a little bit about his character here in the next few verses. And Absalom dwelt 2 full years in Jerusalem, but did not see the king's face. That's a long house arrest. Therefore, Absalom sent for Joab to send him to the king, but he would not come to him. And when he sent again the second time, he would not come. Darn. So he said to his servants, "See, Joab's field is near mine, and he has barley there. Go and set it on fire." And Absalom's servants set the field on fire. Then Joab arose and came to Absalom's house. Well, I guess so. And said to him, "Why have your servants set my field on fire?" And Absalom answered Joab, "Look, I sent to you saying, 'Come here, so that I may send you to the king to say, why have I come from Geshur? It would be better for me to be there still. Now, therefore, let me see the king's face. But if there is iniquity in me, let him execute me.'" If there's iniquity in you.
Bad choice
of words. So Joab went to the king and told him, and when he had called for Absalom, he came to the king and bowed himself to his face. Bowed himself on his face to the ground before the king. Then the king kissed Absalom. Nice. Now in chapter 13, it looked like Absalom's vengeance had ruined his chances to ever rule over Israel. Because he murdered his brother in Absalom's mind, I'm done. I got to get out of here. I got to head for the hills. Now, Joab had acted on Absalom's behalf to bring him back from exile, but he was still under house arrest. Absalom knew that being banished from the king's presence also meant that he was never expected to be heir to the throne. And more than anything else, Absalom wanted to be king. And so, yeah, I'm home, but I'm not where I want to be. For 2 years he waited. He was expecting Joab to hash things out with his father, but apparently Joab had washed his hands of the whole affair. He was done fooling with Absalom. He wouldn't even return Absalom's calls. Well, Absalom knew how to get his attention, and he does it quite effectively. And when Joab confronts him, Absalom basically gives Joab an ultimatum. Look, either take me to my father, let me see his face, or take me to court, convict me of a crime, and execute me. Do what you got to do, but do something. Now, Absalom was taking a risk here. Because clearly he was guilty. He was guilty of a crime. But we need to understand that this was a calculated risk on Absalom's part. Because if David, his father, had been bent on justice, he wouldn't have allowed Absalom to return safely from Geshur in the first place. And also, Joab knew that the people of Israel would never allow their favorite crown prince to be tried and convicted of a capital crime. So Absalom's thinking, man, this is risky, but I got to do it. As it turns out, Absalom was right. All it required was a little groveling, and he was back in the king's good graces. Now, let's view this from Absalom's perspective. Just 5 years before, it looked like Absalom's future as a king was dead. It's all over. But now, it looks like nothing can stop him from ascending to the throne. Hey, it's smooth sailing from here on out. What Absalom had seemingly lost forever was now amazingly restored to him, as if we all know that all things work together for good, right? Right? Doesn't it? It looked like all things work together for good for Absalom, doesn't it? It all seems like the wonderful work of providence on his behalf. But is it? Is it providence working on Absalom's behalf? You know, that's... The text doesn't say that this was what Absalom thought, but it's not unheard of for wicked men to appeal to divine providence to justify their actions. As a matter of fact, I mean, if y'all are even slightly interested in history, everyone knows that an attempt was made on Hitler's life that almost succeeded. He was in the bunker, someone left a bomb, the bomb exploded, Hitler was standing right by it, but yet just burned his clothes and I think punctured his eardrum. His arm was numb for a little while, but he got over it. But later in their big buddy-buddy meetings, later, Hitler told Mussolini that this was not just the pronouncement of divine providence on his life, it was actually God's intervention on his life. Now we can step back and think, this guy's an idiot. You know? His theology is just as suspect as his sanity. But that's what he believed. Oh, God saved me. I must have more work to do. But what about our text? Is this divine providence at work? Now, we might immediately say no, but I would have to counter and say, yes, it is divine providence. But it's divine providence not for the benefit of Absalom, it's divine providence for the judgment of David. Amen. Things are working out for Absalom because he's going to be used to bring judgment to David's house. And it's also working out for Absalom because he's going to be judged as well. You know, if you sneak and read ahead, you're going to see things don't turn out too good for him. Just because things are working out, and just because things are going good, doesn't necessarily mean God is smiling upon an individual. He might just be prepping them for a downfall. Here is a man who is driven by hatred. He is guilty of murder, and he gets off scot-free simply because he has friends in high places, and he has the nerve to push the issue with him. You know, he's got some toupee. But it's not a toupee, it's real. How can it be that Absalom's getting away with it? Oftentimes, it appears to us that the wicked don't just get away with it, but they're actually blessed with success. You know, there are a lot of people out here that are a lot better off than we are, who are a lot worse in their walk. I mean, I could probably name you 10 individuals who are extremely wealthy and are known to be reprobates. How is that possible? How is it that the wicked of this world succeed while the godly, for the most part, seem to be trodden down? I mean, there are a lot of bad people out there who are living a lot of good life. I mean, leukemia doesn't touch their children. Breast cancer doesn't affect their wives. Drunk drivers don't destroy their families. The economy doesn't cause them to lose their jobs. Everything just seems to go swimmingly for them. And yet we're trying to live for the Lord, and it's just a grind every day. It's a grind. It can cause us to step back and say, what in the world's going on? Is it providence that everything seems to go their way? Is God smiling down upon them? No, not at all. Let's look in Psalms chapter 73. Because there is a man in Israel who had the same thought. Psalm chapter 73. I want to read the first three verses. I didn't put that on there. But I do want to read the first three verses. This is a psalm of Asaph. And Asaph says in verse 1, truly God is good to Israel, to such as are pure in heart. But as for me, my feet had almost stumbled. My steps had nearly slipped, for I was envious of the boastful when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. Now here's a man who loved the Lord, who lived for the Lord, and who struggled in his life. And yet he would walk around and he's like, none of these other people do what I do. None of these other people are worshiping the Lord. They're not serving the Lord. They're not living for the Lord. And they're doing just fine. And he goes through all a long list of everything that they do, everything that they have, everything that they enjoy. We see in verse 3, he says, but as for me, my feet had almost stumbled. My steps had nearly slipped. Because of the prosperity of the wicked, it almost brought him to a place of saying, God, I am done with you. Verse 16. When I thought how to understand this, it was too painful for me. He couldn't justify it in his mind. He couldn't reconcile it. His experience with their experience and the fact that God was good. How can this be? Until, verse 17, I went into the sanctuary of God. Then I understood their end. He understood what was going to happen to them in the end. Oh, they might be living life now. They might be enjoying life now. But where are they going when they die? See, that's really, in the end, that's really all that matters. And in our lives, we can think, oh, it's so rough, it's so tough, and these people have it so great. What is the... God said, don't sweat it. You know where you're going. Hopefully you know where they're going. And hopefully you're praying for them. We can't allow the status and the achievements of the people around us to deflect us from knowing what is true. This is not providence working on Absalom's behalf. It was providence working against him. Oh yeah, he was enjoying life right now. But it's not going to last. And it can't last because he is rejecting God. He has turned from, he refuses to repent. He refuses to confess. He refuses to even recognize that he did anything wrong. And that's because of the way he thinks. That's because his mind is completely stained with sin, bent by sin. And he can't see it. And because he can't see it, he can't see the problems that come with it. And they will come. All he can see is the fact that he's doing okay now, and he wants to do better when it comes his turn. And he wants to take his turn before it is his turn. Now, was David right to reach out to Absalom, or was he wrong? Is there a place for forgiveness and reconciliation where a crime has been committed? These are difficult questions, especially because David is not just Absalom's king, he is also his father. So where does the royal office stop and the familial office begin? Can you even separate the office of king from the office of father? I don't think you have to. I think if you're doing them right, you shouldn't have any problems. But the answer to the question is, there is a place for forgiveness and reconciliation in Israel. It was on top of the lid of the ark, beneath the wings of the covering cherubims. It was the mercy seat. That was where Israel came to meet with God, to confess their sins, to repent of their sins, and to be cleansed from their sins. Absalom's forgiveness and reconciliation would need to be realized the same way all the other sin in Israel was dealt with, through confession and repentance. And the failure to achieve this means that David's acceptance of Absalom will not be met with reciprocal love or loyalty. Thanks, Dad. Pull one over on you. Absalom will use his newfound freedom to go about generating hard feelings and rebellion towards his father within the population of Israel in order to force his father off the throne and to assume it for himself. He didn't appreciate anything that his father did for him. All he was thankful for was the fact that now he could have his way. The woman of Tekoa at least had this right: that God does devise ways to bring His banished ones back. But we need to understand that when God devises ways to bring His banished ones back, it is not at the expense of justice, because God reconciles us by satisfying justice, not by ignoring it. The way God provides for His banished ones to return to Him is through the person and the work of Jesus Christ. As Jesus Christ hung on the cross, He stood in the place of guilty sinners, and He received the punishment that we deserve. And by kissing Absalom, David simply excused his crime of murder. He didn't deal with it. And this was an act that all of them would soon regret, even Absalom. David's forgiveness is given without any repentance or any resolution of the crime. And it might seem like a wonderful gesture, but the resulting calamity would beg to differ. Can you imagine the nightmare that we would live in if God just winked at sin? It's not a big deal. Go ahead and do what you want. I mean, it's bad enough now, and God stands against it, and God's people stand against it. Can you imagine if God just said, don't worry about it. It's all right. You think Noah had it bad. But God does offer forgiveness. But God's offer of forgiveness is from a place of selfless love and justice. God selflessly gave His only begotten Son to pay the just penalty for the sin of the world. But now each person must also recognize their need for a Savior. They need to see their sin for what it is, which is the essence of confession. And they need to turn from it. They need to repent of it and to accept Jesus Christ. Free offer of salvation. See, the main point is the main point. And God desires that all of His banished ones will return to Him. And He's made that possible. Sometimes we got to go out and get them. Sometimes we got to go out and convince them. Sometimes we can't do anything. We just have to let the Lord deal with them. The Lord is going to deal with everyone in this situation. Some of them are going to survive it. Some of them aren't. And we'll see what happens in the next few chapters. Let's stand. How do we go about it? How do we go about sharing the gospel? How do we go about winning souls? Well, first and foremost, we got to be in total submission to the Lord ourselves. We got to understand what God has done in our life. And then ultimately, all we can do is reflect the reality of Christ in our life so that other people can see it. See, God created us, what, in the image of God, which means we are imagers of God. We carry His image. And as believers, we carry it in a better light because we have a better understanding. So I guess the best way to share the gospel is to simply live the gospel in front of people so that they can see it. God wants us, I've said it before, God wants us to be the salt of the earth so that we'll make other people thirsty for Christ. Amen. He wants us to be the light of the world so that we can guide people to Christ. That's our job. Dear Heavenly Father, Lord, we thank You for Your Word. Lord, we thank You for Your Spirit to guide us through Your Word, to help us see the things that are not readily seen. Lord, to help us see us in this situation. Lord, the principles that we should live by, the things that we should long for, work for, pray for. Lord, the things that we ought to expect from You. And Lord, to see the things that You expect from us. Lord, You have graciously given us the right to be called Your children. And in turn, You have graciously given us the responsibility to live like Your children. So Lord, I pray that we would never cease to dig into Your Word to find out exactly what that means. To find out exactly how we should do that. Lord, to continue to improve our understanding so that we might continue to improve our actions before You. Lord, the Christian life is not about being good. It's about being like You. So Lord, I pray that You would pour out Your Spirit in our hearts, mold us into Your image, and help us to walk in the way that You have called us to walk, and to help us to do it the way that You would have us to do it. Lord, give us Your wisdom. Give us Your power, Lord, to live for You. And Lord, I pray that You would bless the faithfulness of Your people with souls. Lord, help us to reach out to those, we see them every day, who are in desperate need of forgiveness, who are in desperate need of reconciliation, more so than Absalom. Lord, I pray that their hearts would come to the place where they recognize it themselves. Lord, be with us as we leave. Bless us, Lord, with Your presence and with Your provision for this next week. Watch over those who are traveling and those who will be traveling. Lord, we lift up those in our body who are sick. Ms. Carol, we pray that You would bless her with health. We ask all these things in Christ's name we pray. Amen.